So there's been, you probably heard actually, a lot of sermons about the need for Christian contentment. And I've got to warn you from the outset that this is not one of those sermons. In fact, this is a sermon calling for Christian discontentment. It's once said that effective advertising is dependent on harnessing the art of arousing discontentment. And I really want this sermon to do that, actually. I want it to kind of harness the art of discontentment. I want to kind of arouse within you a deep, insatiable appetite for more than what you've got. Now, theoretically, that shouldn't be too difficult to do, because most of us tend to be naturally given to greed and discontentment anyway. Singers write about it all the time. Mick Jagger, can't get no satisfaction. Depeche Mode, just can't get enough. Tool complain that it's not enough, I need more, nothing seems to satisfy. Now, discontentment itself, I think in general, is not something that we tend to struggle with too much. It's just that we tend to be discontent for the wrong things. So we want more money. We just can't get enough. We want more possessions. We just can't get enough. We want more holidays. We want bigger houses, bigger cars, better food. You just can't get enough of all sorts of stuff. Discontentment comes pretty easy to us. And you're not going to hear many preachers say this too often anyway, but actually I reckon that's okay. I want to say that's okay. Discontentment can actually be a good thing. It can be a really good thing. But, and this is the really big but, it has to be focused in the right area. You've got to focus it in the right area. And the Christian art that I want us to learn tonight is the art of taking all of that discontentment that we focus on the wrong things, and to take all of that wrong discontentment, to take a hold of it, to harness it, and learn to focus it on the right thing. Okay, that's kind of what I'm hoping we'll learn to do tonight. And what is the right thing? Well, it's actually summed up in one reasonably intimidating Latin word there in verse 3. Sanctification. Sanctification. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, what does sanctification mean? Well, it simply means to be made holy. So you could translate verse 3 like this. It's God's will that you should be made holy. Our holiness, our sanctification, is the will of God. It's what pleases God, verse 1. That's what we're to desire and strive for. And if we're to be imitators of Paul, which in chapter 1 suggests that's a good thing, because if we're imitators of Paul, then we'll be imitators of Christ. We should not just pursue sanctification, but we should be constantly restless for it. We should be discontent with what we've got now. We should earnestly desire and hunger for more. We should have an insatiable appetite for sanctification. Look at verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Or verses 9 to 10. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And the funny thing about all this is that the Thessalonians are doing pretty well. You would have noticed this already. As a church, they're doing a great job. They're literally a model church in chapter 1. It's funny, in verse 1 it seems that they are very sanctified. They're living in a way that pleases God. In verse 9, Paul reckons that they are so good at loving each other that he doesn't even have to write anything about it. They're a great church, they're a godly church. And yet, he's not content with that. He's dissatisfied with that. He wants more. He's not just happy with good, he wants better. And he doesn't just want better, he wants best. He's got this insatiable appetite for the Thessalonian sanctification. Now, I don't know all the details about you guys here tonight, but if I can speak for us a little bit more broadly as a movement, I think these words are very timely for us as Vision 100 churches. Because we're great churches, I reckon anyway. We are. We're good. I think we're doing a really good job. You think about all the church plants and all the workers that have been raised up and people that have gone through college and people that have become Christians. It's really good. But we're at a point now where I think we've got to ask ourselves the tough questions. Do we want more? Do we want more, or are we just happy to sort of stagnate, to stay the same, to just be content with where we are, to kind of not go anywhere? Are we happy with that? Well, that's not what Paul's interested in, and it's not what God's interested in either. In fact, in 5:23, and you'll look at this in a couple of weeks probably, but just turn the, it's probably on the next page, chapter 5. 5:23, we read this. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's goal for us is not just to be, you know, doing well. It's for us to be perfect. That's where he wants us to head. Through and through. Completely sanctified. Perfectly holy. That's where we're heading. And we're not to be content with anything less. Normally books don't transform into movies all that well. And I think that the movies made about the book Charlie and the Chocolate Factory are no exception to that. However, I will say, I think both films do a good job of Augustus Gloop. Does anyone know Augustus Gloop? Augustus Gloop, the nasty big fat nincompoop? Yeah. The guy kind of embodies greed and dissatisfaction. He just sort of loves eating. I don't actually think he stops eating in any of the films. He's just always shoving stuff into his face, and because of that he barely speaks. And I actually think we should be like Augustus Gloop. I think he's a great Christian moral model. Except not with food. Just take away the food and put sanctification there, and we should just be a room full of big, fat, nincompoopy Augustuses, just stuffing our faces full of it and just wanting more and more and more. That's the kind of picture. That we looked, gluttons for sanctification, never content with the gutful we've just had of it. And I actually reckon this passage is going to help us do that. This passage will help us do that. Here at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul gives us three big areas in which we are to grow more and more, to use his words. Three big areas that we're to grow more and more in. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at each of them, but before we do, there is just a couple of important qualifications I've got to make. So qualifications. Disclaimers can get pretty silly sometimes. Apparently in the US there's this TV advert for a Bratz doll. Does anyone know what a Bratz doll is? I don't think many of you have got little girls. I know you do.
We keep them away and we
keep Bratz dolls. You keep Bratz. Maybe some of you are actually young enough to have had Bratz dolls. Anyone here ever have a Bratz doll? No? anyway, there's this fairy Bratz. And in the ad, she's sort of dancing around with a wand and she's turning things, you know, pumpkins into princes and stuff like that. And then at the end of the ad, apparently, you get this disclaimer saying that A, batteries aren't included, and B, the wand isn't really magic. Awesome, isn't it? And then there's this disclaimer on a chainsaw that warns the purchaser not to stop the chain with their hands. The peanut packet that warns the consumer that the product contains nuts. I've never got that, because it's a peanut. And finally, my favourite, on a hairdry package, and I kid you not, there's a warning that the product is not suitable for use underwater. So disclaimers can get silly. And sometimes you hear preachers disclaim, it's been the whole time disclaiming. Seems a bit pointless. But I think I need to make just a couple. First of all, I'm not saying that by this whole idea of just sort of wanting more and more sanctification and not being happy with where you're at, all that kind of stuff. What I'm not saying is that there's no reason to be excited and encouraged and thankful for where you are now. So I don't want to say that, because Paul's obviously really pleased with where the Thessalonians are at. He's really happy about it. They're doing so well, and he's really stoked about that. All through the letter, you see how thankful he is, how happy he is. He's seeing all this growth taking place, and he celebrates it, and he rejoices in it. He's literally gushing over them, you know, like a proud mother half the time. And I think we can do the same about us. It's tragic, you know, when you meet Christians who just can't be happy in growth and blessing, because all they see is imperfections everywhere and failures, and, you know, it's awful when you fall into that. This is a good church. It's good. It's doing well. God has blessed it. Now, there's lots to be thankful for and get excited about and encouraged about and joyful about. So discontentment with your sanctification shouldn't lead to a despising of where you're at now. Okay, it's good to get excited about what God's done, so be happy about that. That's disclaimer one. Disclaimer two, it's important to note that in one very important sense, we are already sanctified as Christians. We already are completely holy. Because if you trust in the Lord Jesus, then his death on the cross has freed you from your guilt of sin. And his perfect human life has won for us perfect righteousness before God. So, in a very real way, you are sanctified. You are made holy. You put your faith in Christ. It's as though he covers you or clothes you with his goodness and his perfection and his righteousness, holiness, his sanctification. So if you're a Christian, you are sanctified. And nothing can take that status away from you. That status doesn't depend on what you do. As far as your status before God goes, you can't make yourself more holy. You can't earn a better standing in his sight. Your standing before God, your sanctified status, has got nothing to do with what you've done, but everything to do with what Christ has done. And I'm definitely not saying we should be discontent with that sanctification, because there's nothing to be discontent with that one. That's perfect. That's Jesus' holiness, you know. Doesn't get any better than that. But on the other hand, and this is not going to be a surprise to anyone here, that, yeah, the way we live doesn't match up to that status. Yeah, we all know that. We still sin. We're going to keep sinning until Christ comes back. And I reckon everyone in this room, you know, feels the hurt and the pain and the disappointment that comes from that sin every day. But the good news is that God's at work in us. Now, you would have seen this back in chapter 1, verse 13. The word is at work in those who believe. You would have probably seen it last week, I reckon, in verse 12. The Lord makes our love increase. It's not us, it's the Lord making it increase. You're going to see it again in a few weeks in that passage that we just read. You know, God sanctifies his people through and through. God's at work in us. He's transforming us gradually throughout our lives, sanctifying us, making us more holy. And it's this that we're to crave. It's this we've got to get greedy about and want more for and be discontent with where we're at now and want to grow in. That's what we just can't get enough of. Yeah, we give thanks for what God's done already, but we don't want to just be content with that. We don't want to stay there. We're still not perfect. So we're to cry out to God and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready for more. Yeah, I want more. Take me that next step. Where do I need to grow now? Show me. Yeah, what's the next thing? Where do I need to change? Show me how to be holier and strengthen me to do it. That's the prayer that we need. So you're getting a feel for where we're going with all that? Disclaimer's work. Not going to try and use this sermon underwater. No, just checking. All right, so how do we go forward on this journey? And what areas are we to go after sanctification more and more? Well, every area, but here we've got a couple that we're going to sort of zero in on. And the first two I want us to look at are sexual purity and brotherly love, because I actually think they go together in this passage. This might be a little bit novel, but I actually think sexual purity and brotherly love here in chapter 4 go together. Just look at verses 3 to 5 with me. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Coffee break. Break over. Now, at this point, I think the normal, comfortable kind of thing to do as a preacher is to target all the blokes who are struggling with porn. It's good. No one's diverting their eyes from me. That's a good sign. No, sorry. But yeah, porn is the big thing to hit in a sermon on sexual purity. Okay, and we like that as preachers. It's an easy one to do. You hear lots of people doing it. And the thing is that the guys out there that are struggling with porn, they get sort of slammed again. And look, don't get me wrong, but porn is really bad and really destructive. I'm hoping you all know that. If you're caught up in it, then I need to challenge you to stop. But I don't want to focus on porn today, and I don't want to focus even on the obvious sexual impurity stuff. Not because those things aren't a problem, because they are serious, but I don't want to focus them for another reason. You see, I think in the normal sermon on sexual purity where these things are the focus, I reckon most of the women and some of the guys who don't battle to the same extent with porn and all that kind of stuff just sort of sit back and relax a little bit. Because statistically, porn isn't as big a problem for women, and there are guys out there who just aren't that troubled by it either. And I'm guessing that most of us in a church like this aren't on the verge of having an affair, extramarital affair. So if I were to preach a sermon focusing on all those sorts of things, I'm guessing most of us would probably sit back and listen in a kind of interested, slightly concerned, but fairly distant sort of way. And if that describes you, then can I ask you to sit forward again? Because I don't actually think this passage is primarily written to people grappling with the obvious stuff, when you think about it. The Thessalonians aren't grappling with the big, obvious sexual immorality stuff because the Thessalonian church isn't the Corinthian church. In Corinth, all sorts of perverted stuff was going on. But not in Thessalonica. They're the model church, remember? Chapter 1. They imitate Paul. They imitate Christ. They're doing so well that other churches in their region model themselves off them. That's how well they're doing. In 4 verse 1, that they live in a way that pleases God. They're not sort of wife-swapping or seeing temple prostitutes. If they could, I doubt that they would be surfing porn sites. They didn't have internet. They probably didn't have porno magazines because there wasn't a camera. I don't know what you did back then. Went and perved at the sort of marble statues or I don't know. But they're not doing any of that, okay? These are good, solid and very godly Christian people that Paul's addressing here. So it's a bit funny, isn't it? Why does he need to preach to them about sexual immorality? That's the big question I came up with. And I actually think we get the answer if we read verses 3 to 8 in the context of verses 9 to 10. All right? I think part of the answer comes if you read verses 3 to 8 in the context of verses 9 to 10. I'm going to read 9 to 10 to you. Now, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So he wants them to increase in brotherly love. Now, what will that involve? What's that going to mean to go the next level with all that? Well, if Paul is the model, then I reckon in 2 verse 8, you get a bit of a hint of what that involves. Where Paul says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives. But our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us. And I reckon you probably looked at this a couple of weeks ago. But you know, if you're going to really love one another as Christians, then you need to get up close and personal with each other. You know, you probably remember the whole image of the sort of the breastfeeding mother and all that kind of, you know, language. It's a bit uncomfortable when you read through it in chapter 1. It's just so kind of close and full on, that kind of love. But that's the thing. If you're going to love each other with this kind of Paulish love, then, you know, you've got to share your life. You've got to see a lot of each other. That's the whole quantity time thing. You need to share your lives with one another. You need to have each other in your homes and in your families. And you need to do it more and more and more and more. Loving Christian relationships means closeness and sharing. It's very hard to rebuke and encourage and teach and care for each other if you don't get close. Very hard. And that's why we've got to really struggle and aspire more and more and more for sexual purity. Because if we're to increase in brotherly love, then in one sense, we enter, not necessarily, but potentially, into risky and dangerous territory. You see that pure God-honoring love and closeness that we're called to, it can so easily be warped by sinfulness and abused by Satan and lead to sexual immorality. Verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And this might be a little bit out there, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm pretty sure you can all handle it. But if you find the whole area of sexual purity a breeze, if it's never a challenge, if it's something that you think, well, I just don't have to worry about that, never a problem, could that be that you're not growing and engaging in a broad brotherly love? Because you're content to stay really distant and really detached from Christians of the opposite sex. You see, if we enter into loving Christian relationships and try to increase those with people of the opposite sex, then of course we find ourselves in situations where we can wrong or take advantage of our brothers and sisters. If you're working, getting close to other people, then sometimes there might be the temptation to pervert that closeness, to misuse it, and to turn it into something sinful. And that'd be a disaster. It's one of the quickest ways to destroy a church and ruin people's faith is through sexual immorality. It's horrid. But, and this is a big but, equally tragic is when people aren't willing to do the hard yards with increasing in sexual purity and just choose to cop out on brotherly love. Equally tragic. Many Christians will never enjoy the meaningful brother-sister relationships that God calls us to because they won't do and are unwilling to commit to the hard yards with sexual purity. Instead, because it's easier, they just refuse to relate meaningfully with anyone of the opposite sex. Can't have an affair with them then. Yeah, if I never talk to them, if I never speak to a woman, how can I ever have an affair? Yeah? If I never share with or care with or spend time with a woman, I'll be safe. I was actually once in a church where it was frowned on for a man and a woman who weren't married to talk together after a church meeting. It was like you might accidentally slip over and have sex or something in the pew. You know what I mean? Unbelievable. And it was sad because those Christians, they never enjoy close, pure, God-honoring male-female relationships. And it's tragic, and I think it misrepresents Christianity to the world, and it's devastating for single people, probably not such a problem in this age group, but I tell you, at our church, and I think we're getting better at it now, we're really working hard at it, but for a while there, it was devastating for people who were single, and suddenly everyone's married and you're not. And you've got all these people that, you know, just don't want to talk to you in case they accidentally have sex with you and all that kind of stuff. And honestly, you know, I think that's why sometimes singleness is so devastating for Christians. Often they're better off and have more meaningful relationships with people of the opposite sex out in the secular world. Because at least they're kind of men and women will chat to them. And I actually wonder, there's some slightly tangenting here, but I actually wonder whether sometimes, you know, you get those people that are single in church and they're there for ages and they find it really hard and they struggle and they wind up with some non-Christian bloke or girl. And look, I'm not diminishing their responsibility, but I often wonder, you know, if we were willing to go the hard yards with brotherly love and provide good, healthy, meaningful, intimate, other sex relationships with them that aren't sexual, but, you know, pure brother-sister relationships, whether we'd make that a much, you know, we'd go some way to helping them not be so tempted with that kind of thing. But we are made for that. You know, in Genesis and right through in Revelation, that's where humanity's headed, those sort of meaningful, you know. But anyway, better get back on track. Another slight tangent just while we're on this. Incidentally, if you do the whole never talk to a woman or man thing, it's not going to save you from having an affair anyway. This is the crazy thing about it, yeah? Because the thing is, you won't be used to grappling with sexual purity if you go down that line. You won't be used to fighting for it and guarding against it, and you'll be completely defenceless, and then inevitably, this is just going to happen. Yeah, you'll find yourself confronted with Mr. or Mrs. Disarming, at the wrong time, in the wrong place, when your husband has been a complete git or your wife has yet again failed to understand you, and if you've ignored the battle for sexual purity, if you've never fought for it, if you're not used to waging war against it and doing the hard yards, how do you think you're going to cope? And it happens. We're called to beautiful, pure, meaningful family relationships. That's what the church is called to. And what we've got to do as churches is be absolutely devoted to creating a safe community, a safe environment and culture where men and women can do that safely and securely and lovingly, with confidence and with all purity, free from sexual immorality. Now, look, we all know our own limits, and those of you that are married, you know the limits of your marriage. That's a personal thing, so don't hear me trying to knock boundaries that you might have set in place, and I don't want to do that. And look, if before God your boundaries are what you need, then that's fine. It's not my place or the place of anyone else to knock them. That's up to you. And if you're married, it's up to your spouse as well, actually. But if you use those boundaries as a cop-out because you're not willing to abandon sexual purity and brotherly love and have people in your life, then I do want to challenge you. Don't sit there and stagnate. Get hungry for more. Crave more sexual purity. Crave more brotherly love. Don't just be satisfied with where you're at. We've all got such a long way to go with these things. Get restless and discontent and pray to God for more. Pursue more holiness there. Go after these things the way Augustus Gloop goes after chocolate. Well, there are two of the three things in which we need to grow in and that we're sort of focusing on tonight. But there is one more, and this is the last point, then I'll be quiet and we can get on with whatever else we do. This will be my last point. The quiet life. We need to grow in sanctification when it comes to the quiet life. We need to get better at the quiet life. Now, ambition's a funny thing in life. And I'm told that nowadays, with people who are part of Gen Y, you're probably all part of Gen Y, actually, apart from you. Yeah. Maybe you. Are you Gen Y?
Yeah,
okay. You are? Oh, okay, there you are, Gen Y boy. Yeah. Well, apparently for you, it's even bigger, this whole ambition thing. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that's you. And I was watching this show the other week, and it was about teenagers or something to do with teenagers, I'm pretty sure. And on this show, they showed a series of interviews that they did with young kids. And these interviews happened in the 50s, and they were kind of looking at ambition in the 50s and ambition now. And they interviewed all these young kids. And the interviewer asked these kids two questions. One, what does your dad do? And two, what do you want to do when you grow up? And most of the kids just said they wanted to do what their dads did, except for this one adorable kid. Now, this kid's dad was something amazing that I can't remember. It was something like an astrological, biomolecular, intergalactic scientist or something like that. Something amazing. And when the kid got asked, well, what do you want to do then? He just said, oh, I just want to be a postman. And the interviewer said, oh, really? Why is that? And he went, well, I think I can manage it, and I'd get to look at all the lovely postcards. So that was cute. Now, you might have all sorts of ambitions in life, but it is just worth stopping and just asking the question, well, what would God want me to have as my ambition in life? What would God want me to have as my ambition? Does he want me to sell everything and go and live in a monastery? Should we all become overseas missionaries or street preachers? Now, sometimes when you hear sermon after sermon and application after application and it all kind of adds up, the Christian life just starts to sound like this incredibly overwhelming, out of control, unlivable thing. And maybe the Thessalonians were wrestling with this a bit too. I mean, they were clearly people shaped by God's word. And now they know that they have to do all this sort of stuff more and more and more, and they have to get better and better and better and better at everything. And, well, look at Paul, you know, he's here for a few weeks, and then he sets up this amazing church, and then he packs up and off he goes somewhere else in Greece, and he's preaching and he's evangelizing, and, well, you know, is that me? Should I be like that too? Is that what I'm called to? Yeah, what will life look like if we're increasing and abounding and growing more and more? You know, never content just to stay where you are, but always wanting to grow in sanctification. What's life look like? Well, the answer's in verse 11. Have a look at verse 11 with me. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Does just seem to be a little bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? I reckon. It just looks very, well, ordinary. Not very exciting. A bit like wanting to be a postman. But that's the thing. You see, God doesn't call us all, and I should put the all in there, to unlivable, unrealistic lives. Some people have the gifts to live unlivable, unrealistic lives, and they do it really well. They do all sorts of remarkable things. And we've got to really praise God and thank God for people like that. And we've got to support them because they're great blessings to the church and the world. But your value as a Christian and your sanctification and holiness does not depend on you being able to match those people or live like those people or do the things that those people do. And it's important to get your head around that. You can grow and abound in sanctification within the confines of everyday, normal, quiet life. That's what he's saying. Now, you've got to note, this isn't selfish individualism that's being promoted here. This isn't me buying my 10-acre block near Signet, shutting myself away with my pig, and just living a quiet, sort of self-serving existence. Maybe that doesn't sound very appealing to you. Look, by the way, in case you haven't noticed, I love Signet, I love pigs, and I love 10-acre blocks. And I'm sure you actually could live the Thessalonian quiet life down there and reach a lot of Signetians doing that. But the thing to note is that this quiet, normal life will still be one of Christian service, and it will be one of Christian distinctives, and it will be one of extreme brotherly love, yeah, because all the rest of Thessalonians still applies. So that's all still there. But the thing is, it's done in a calm, sustainable, harmonious way. And if you are someone who is gifted to do lots of things and live an unlivable, extraordinary, remarkable, active and out there kind of life, maybe this passage speaks to you a little bit as well. Maybe you just need to calm down a bit. I don't know, maybe you do. Make sure you can sustain your lifestyle and sustain it in a way so that it can continue to grow and flourish more and more. You know, it's so easy, I think, for active, intense people to just fill life so full that there's simply no room to grow in brotherly love. That's something we had to work at Summer Lees, just to get the quantity time thing happening. Everyone's so active and remarkable and out there and intense, they actually can't just eat together and stuff. Maybe you need a bit more of the quiet life. And that seems simple on one level. I mean, surely it's easy to live the quiet life, but actually I don't think it is. I mean, it is if you're going to be really individualistic and self-serving, then it's simple. That's a no-brainer. But if you're going to live the quiet life whilst trying to live out the others-centred, self-sacrificial, always abounding Christian life at the same time, that's pretty bloody hard. And trying to work out how to do all of that in a quiet, sustainable, everyday kind of way, that's not easy. It's easy to explode and go hard and then burn out, wind up a mess and in therapy. But it's a real art to live out your Christianity in a sustainable, attractive, everyday, normal kind of way. That's an art that we've got to learn. But that's what we're being called to. We've got to work at it and grow at it and develop it more and more, because even though it all looks very ordinary, it has an extraordinary effect. Look at verse 12. We're nearly there, by the way. I know I said that before, but this time we really are, I promise. I've only got that much to go. Verse 12. Live the quiet life, so that your daily life, notice it says daily life there, may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you won't be dependent on anybody. So the thing is, we need to get better at the quiet life, because the more we master it, the more we'll win the respect of outsiders. And I mean, only God could come up with this, but the thing is, our quiet, sustainable, gospel-centered lives can actually be a highly effective mission tool and give a spectacular and convincing platform from which to give testimony to the life, death, and saving work of our Lord Jesus. It's spectacular, isn't it? That only God could do that through ordinariness. So we need to live out the Thessalonian quiet life with missionary zeal and with a passion before a watching world. It's sometimes we get people to evangelistic talks and we get them to intro God courses or sus courses or whatever, and then kind of nothing much happens. That ever happened to you? That's happened to me so many times. But sometimes I wonder whether that's because they haven't seen the Thessalonian quiet life along the road at the same time and been exposed to it and really got a feel for it and seen what it all means in practice every day, daily. And I reckon it's quite amazing to think what might happen with our evangelistic efforts if they were backed up by and supported by and received testimony from our Thessalonian quiet lives. Well, I hope you're discontent in the right way. I hope we can all leave here tonight singing with Depeche Mode, "I Just Can't Get Enough." Or you can do the Rolling Stone ones if you want. Because God's got a great plan for all of our lives. They're not to be static. They're not to be stale, unchanging things. Please don't settle for that. Don't settle. You're meant to be so much more than that. Our lives are meant to be dynamic and changing. Yeah, thank God for where you're at, sure, but then once you've thanked Him, start hungering for more. Get that fire in your belly for more. Let the discontentment come in. It's a natural thing, discontentment, but it can be a good thing. Let it come in. And then start pleading with God to change you and grow you in holiness. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Want to pray for that with me? Let's pray, eh? Father, I just want to thank you for this wonderful, wonderful letter that you have written through Paul. And it must have packed such a punch when those first Greek Christians read it. And man, does it pack a punch now. It's just remarkable stuff. It cuts right into our lives. It's still just so relevant. And we just so want to live this out. We don't want to just stay the same. We don't want to settle for mediocrity. We don't want to be stale and stagnant, because you've got something so much better in store for us. And we just want to hunger after that and crave that and live lives that just want it more and more and more and more. And we just pray that you just fill us with that longing, fill us with that craving. Help us to help one another too. Help us to give each other a slap every now and again and just say, look, don't stay there. You can be so much more than this. And thank you so much that it doesn't depend on us. Thank you that this is your will for our lives. And thank you that your will never fails. In Jesus' name, amen.